we're not going to get it. Okay. I tend not to trust our sound man back there. Mr. Frick, thank you so very much. That was a beautiful rendition of a, as we say, an old standard. How many of you grew up singing the original Amazing Grace? It's a beautiful song. What was funny about that? You know, the words are very meaningful. And I was listening very intently to those words, and there's a lot of truth in those words, and I hope all of you were paying attention to them, not only with the wonderful way it was presented to us, but the words are very meaningful. Well, brethren, here we are on the, are you ready? Sixth day of the feast. Hard to believe, isn't it? Where did all the days go? Well, we're quickly fading down to the end of this wonderful feast. And I hope all of you have had as great a feast as I have. And these next few days, I hope we make the most out of the opportunities we have in fellowship and in time to spend with our loving Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and draw closer to them, because that's why we're here at this feast. We've been blessed, of course, over the last 5 days of the feast to hear about some awesome things that God has for His people, that He has planned for us in the future. And of course, that's something that we should never grow tired of learning about and should never grow weary in working to qualify to be a part of that future. So today I would like for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Because here we read what is one of the most incredible promises that Christ has given to His disciples. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. He tells us, "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Christ is expressing to us the will of our Heavenly Father for each of us. He wants to give us the gift, the wonderful gift of the kingdom of God. And He says He wants to give that to whom? To His little flock. Now, we won't go through the many scriptures that make it clear that the terminology used here for little flock is referring to God's people. It's referring to His church. So it is God's desire to give the kingdom, not to the world, but to His church. That's what it tells us here. The spiritual body of Christ will be the ones to receive the kingdom when Jesus Christ returns. It's a glorious future. It's a destiny that is literally beyond, if you would, the normal understanding or comprehension by we human beings. But it is a future that is so powerful and should be such a motivating force in our lives that it instills in us, each of us, a desire to prepare ourselves for that future. Something I thought Mr. Kubik made so perfectly understandable and clear in his message a couple of days ago. This knowledge, this future, should give us such a joy, such a peace. Yes, it should give us strength to believe what God has planned for each of us. The Feast of Tabernacles should be used to reinforce that truth. It is real, more real than anything we could imagine. But yet, humanly, how can we grasp the reality of what God is working out for you and I, the special group of people. How do we come to know and believe this wonderful truth revealed in this feast? Turn with me over to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Because here in this chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes some astonishing revelations about what can and cannot be understood about the kingdom that you and I are going to receive. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's begin reading in verse 3. Paul said, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Do we recognize, do we use the power of God in our lives? Do we use it to overcome our own human reasoning? Continuing on in verse 6, he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, spiritually speaking. Are we, are you, am I spiritually mature so that we can understand this wisdom that God is offering to us? He says, yet not in the wisdom of this age, nor in of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. That's an interesting thought. God ordained His plan of salvation from before the beginning, and it says, for our glory, for the glory of those that He would and is calling to be sons and daughters in His family. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, or even know today, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and we've heard this before at the feast, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10. But God has revealed these things to you and I through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yet the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We cannot, no one can know the things of God without God's Spirit. Man can know a lot of things. He can quote a lot of things out of the Scriptures, even get some things right. You know the old adage, a blind hog finds an acorn once in a while. But he cannot truly know the things of God without God's Spirit. Verse 12, now we have received, that you and I, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. But the natural man, apart from having God's Spirit, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Don't ever let someone deceive you into letting you think that they know something apart from God's Spirit revealing it. It's nothing but man's wisdom. Our source of wisdom comes from a totally different source. The kingdom is made known to us, to God's people, by God's Spirit. Yet, we are flesh. Are we not? Pinch yourself if you doubt that. We are flesh. We are considered part of the animal kingdom that was created by God. We're just animals. But we understand, we sense our physical reality by the five senses that God has given to us. We touch, we smell, we see, we hear, we taste. But you see, unlike animals who do these things also, God has placed within humans a spirit that makes us vastly different from the rest of His creation. We have the power of intellect. We can reason. We can create. We can analyze. We can feel and express emotions. We can develop complex and sophisticated systems. We can compose and perform beautiful music, as we heard today. We can have a relationship with our very Creator. But as Paul said, we cannot experience the spiritual things of God that He wants to give us by these physical means that we have. It requires His Holy Spirit within us to discern, to understand, to believe in what God is going to give to all those that are His. To believe and comprehend the kingdom of God. Notice some additional revelations about the kingdom that we read in the Scriptures, and I'll just quote these for you. You won't have to turn there. Christ told the Pharisees in Luke 17, verse 20, that the kingdom of God does not come by observation. You see, we can't recognize it with our physical sight, nor hear it with our ears, nor touch it with our hands. Paul said to the church at Rome, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness, it is peace, and it is joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy. These are all spiritual matters, aren't they? Yes, they're spiritual. They're not physical. Turn over to the book of John. Here in John chapter 18, let's notice some amazing things that Christ said about His kingdom. John 18 in verse 36. John 18:36. He was before Pilate at this time, and notice His words in verse 36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. In other words, the kingdom that Christ is referring to did not exist, does not exist in this physical dimension. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The kingdom isn't found in the volumes of words that are spoken or that are written, but it is in the power of God's Holy Spirit working in the lives of individuals. Many people can talk about the kingdom. Many books have been written about the kingdom. But having the reality of the kingdom in your life comes from God's Spirit. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 2, apart from God's Spirit, what man says and writes about the kingdom of God are mere imaginations of their hearts and their minds. We're in the book of John. Turn back over a few pages to chapter 14. Here in John 14, we see a pivotal scripture in our understanding of that kingdom. John 14, verses 2 and 3. Christ tells us, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or rooms. It can be understood in several different ways. But he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christ tells his disciples then and now that he was going away and he was going to prepare a place for them. He would return at his second coming to receive them so that they and we could be with him where he is. At this feast, have you given any thought to where that is? Do you believe that he is actually preparing a place for you, for each of us personally? Turn with me back to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Here in Matthew 26, this was where Christ was sharing that last Passover with his disciples. Here in chapter 26, let's go down to verse 27. Matthew 26, verse 27. "Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" In verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now we know from a number of scriptures that have already been covered at this feast that both the Father and the Son will be in this kingdom. Yet, what is this kingdom? Where is this kingdom that our Heavenly Father wants to give us? Where is this place Christ is preparing so we can be with Him? Where is that? Well, let's establish where Christ and the Father are, because where they are, where they dwell, Christ said that is where we will also be. Now, we often say that the kingdom of God is where we are going to be, and that is absolutely true. But who will be in that kingdom? Where will that kingdom be? In John 3, verse 5, Christ said, "Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Sounds like not everyone can get there, doesn't it? And he also said, "That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit." We're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, we call it the resurrection chapter, where it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You see, these corruptible bodies that are subject to rot and decay, they can't inherit that which can never fade away. There must be a change. It says there in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are sown a natural body, but we will be raised a spiritual body. At the resurrection, when we experience our change, we will then be able to enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It is not physical. It does not exist in time and space as does man and this physical surroundings. Even though it is something we will enter into, it is not something we will enter as mortal flesh and blood. We are going to become spiritual priests and kings in that kingdom, ruling with Jesus Christ, as we are depicting in the observance of this Feast of Tabernacles. But entering that kingdom is going to take us far beyond the millennium that this feast depicts. We are to go on into the great white throne judgment period that we will be observing on the eighth day of this feast. But then, brethren, we are going to go beyond. And it's that beyond that I want us to think about this morning. We might ask, beyond what? What is out there that God has prepared for us? What does God have that is beyond this world that we know? What is beyond this physical creation made of matter and restricted and controlled within the confines of time and space? You know, mankind still continues to this day to look out into the universe with his powerful telescopes, hoping of finding other places with life. And what does he see? More universe. That's all he sees. No matter how far out he looks, he sees more of the physical universe. You see, no matter how man strives to reach beyond our minute little piece of this vast, seemingly endless physical universe, our efforts are continually stifled by time and space. God is not restricted by time and space. He is not confined to the physical realm as we humans are. Although he can and does work within this realm that he created, his existence is in the spiritual realm. John 4:24 clearly states that God is spirit. It doesn't say that God is a spirit. It says God is spirit. That is what God is made of, if you would. He is not flesh as we are. We were created in God's image, but there is a vast chasm between earthly man and God. We and all that we know in this physical realm are only temporal. Everything, including us, had a beginning, and everything will have an end. Reality, true reality, lasting reality lies not in the world in which we exist, but in the spiritual realm. And it is in that realm that God dwells. But where is this spiritual realm? Turn over to the prophet Isaiah, and let's let Isaiah tell us a wonderful truth here. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, excuse me, and verse 15. Some of us went up to the park yesterday. How many of you were in the park yesterday? Absolutely perfect, wasn't it? The weather was great. So, some of God's marvelous, marvelous creation. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Notice what it tells us here. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite. This just told us where God dwells. God in his spiritual state, he inhabits, he dwells in, he exists in eternity. And what did Christ say in John 14? He says that he would receive us and that we would be with him where he is. Where is that? That's eternity. Believe it or not, and I hope all of us believe this to the bottoms of our very being, we are destined to dwell with God as his spiritual sons and daughters in eternity. Can we even wrap our minds around that? We today, as God's called and chosen, are standing on the very threshold of eternity. Think about that. How many, all of you know what a threshold is. You might think of it like a door sill, you know, that separates one room from another. You step from one room over the door sill and you're in another room. You and I right now today, we are on the verge of stepping from one space into another. We're standing on the threshold of eternity, waiting to step over from this mortal fleshly existence into the realm of spiritual eternal existence. We are going to step over that threshold at the sound of the last trumpet, when we will receive our change. For now, God is allowing us just a glimpse into what that existence will be like. But we can't really know it until we experience it. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we now see in a mirror dimly. Our vision, our comprehension of what is awaiting us is somewhat limited and obscured. But he goes on to say that there is coming a time when we will see face to face. That happens when we see Jesus Christ as he is at the resurrection. Now, there are many scriptures that may help us define eternity, and we'll look at some of those. But I believe you'll find Isaiah 57 is the only scripture which discloses that it is eternity where God considers home. But really, what is eternity? How would you explain eternity to someone? We can use many synonyms to help paint a mental picture of what it is. We use such words as forever, everlasting, timeless, perpetual. But you see, herein lies the problem. These words are all physical concepts developed by physical man in an attempt to describe that which is not explainable physically, because it is spiritual. Our understanding of an eternal existence comes only by and through the Holy Spirit, as we read back in 1 Corinthians 2. All of these terms we might use to describe eternity are understood relative to our physical restriction of time and space in a physical existence. There's nothing in our physical realm that we can relate to that can help us really understand eternity, because none of us have experienced eternity. The Hebrew word that Isaiah uses for eternity is AD. I'm not sure how it's pronounced. It has the meaning of perpetuity, of continuous existence, everlasting. And this is an accurate description of how humanly we can describe eternity. But still, we have no way of fully grasping it humanly, because we have nothing by which to measure that which is continuous. It's hard for us to grasp that concept. But since eternity, that continuous and everlasting existence, is where God dwells, then God Himself is eternal. Romans chapter 1. If you turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, as they are without excuse. Here we have the Godhead, now comprised of the Father and the Son, being described as eternal. The Greek word here for eternal is aidios, and carries the meaning of without beginning or end. This is an excellent adjective for God. Here are some of the other descriptors of God. Hebrews 7:3, Christ is described as having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Hebrews 13a says of Christ, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is perpetual. He never changes. James 1:17 tells us that with the Father there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's nothing in this physical realm for which we can say these things. Acts 15:18 in the Authorized Translation says that known unto God are all His works from the beginning of ages. The New King James translates that from eternity. We won't take the time today, but sometime read through carefully the book of Romans chapter 8. Because in this chapter it helps make clear that our understanding of eternity is directly related to our having God's Spirit actively working in our lives. So we see that it is God's Spirit that will enable us to begin to catch the vision of what our eternal existence in the spiritual family of God is going to be like. To have a never-ending, personal, one-on-one relationship with our Creator. 1 John chapter 3. Back in 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. How many people recognize you as a child of God outside those in the church and the body? Zip, nada? Absolutely. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. What an incredible future God has in store for us. I want to read just a few more scriptures that reinforce what we are to receive at the very time of Christ's return. Romans 6:23, all familiar with this, says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life. Daniel 7:18 says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom, notice, forever, even forever and ever. I don't think there's any end to that, is there? Remember, this is a spiritual kingdom that resides where God resides in eternity, forever and ever and ever. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's a phrase that's said hundreds of times throughout the Scriptures. Mr. White, I think, copped that one. It is God's intention to literally bring many sons to glory. We will actually be our Father's sons and daughters. He is inviting us into His divine spiritual family to dwell with Him forever and ever in eternity. But as we've already heard at this feast, that invitation comes with conditions. What is expected of us if we are to be found worthy to accept this fabulous invitation and enter into eternity? To accept God's gift of the kingdom. How should we be living our lives today? On what should we be focusing our time and efforts in qualifying to receive the kingdom? Well, there are many things we could go to in the Scriptures, but one place I would like to go to is back to the book of 2 Peter. We're here in 1 John, so we're close. 2 Peter chapter 3. We want to be worthy, brethren. We want to be worthy of stepping over that threshold into eternity. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The day of the Lord being referred to is that time in which God begins to intervene in the affairs of mankind. It's a time that will begin as the return of Jesus Christ approaches to establish His rule on this earth. And that day, God's day of sovereign rule over this world, will continue forever. It will never cease. The Greek translated here as pass away can mean to perish. But what are these heavens, it says, will perish, that will pass away? We know it can't be the spiritual realm in which God dwells, because that's eternal. So it must be talking about the heavens of this physical realm. The elements that are destroyed with fervent heat can only be referring to the physical elements that comprise all that is in the known universe. Notice that not only are the heavens dissolved, removed from existence, but it says the earth and all that has taken place in it since the beginning of time, it says, will be burned up. Or as the Greek can mean, utterly consumed, nothing left. Hold your place here, and let's go back to the book of Psalms just a moment. Just some absolutely marvelous revelations God reveals here for us. Psalms 102, verse 25. It says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Verse 26. They will perish, but you will endure. Yet they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. the heavens that were the creative works of God will perish. They will cease to exist. But it says that God and His eternal existence will endure. The margin in the New King James says, will continue. That change that is going to take place is from the physical realm, restricted by time and space, to the spirit realm that dwells in eternity. Christ Himself said in Luke 21:33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away." In Isaiah 65:17, God says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and now verse 11. This is where we need to be focusing ourselves. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Is this where you and I are focusing our hearts, our minds, our studies? Everything about us is to do what? To have holy conduct and godliness. Hold your place and turn back a page or two to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. He says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy," notice, "you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Our conduct, which is what? It's our behavior. It's our actions, must be holy. It must reflect the heart and mind of Jesus Christ, who is holy. He is the standard by which we measure our lives. Back to 2 Corinthians 3. It tells us also here in verse 11, the truth that what God has awaiting for us must instill within us godliness. This means having a reverence and respect for God that forms the foundation of our attitude toward life and our purpose in it. Godliness is of the heart. Verse 12. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." This means we are anxiously awaiting, earnestly desiring for these days to be fulfilled. Not that we just want to see this physical realm destroyed, but because, brethren, we have been promised something far, far greater. Verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." God cannot lie. What He has promised will come to pass. Verse 14. Another, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Since we are looking forward to these things, we are admonished, commanded, if you would, to be found by Him when He returns, to be living in peace, without spot and blameless. I still have lots of spots, wrinkles, and blemishes that must be removed. You will notice that Peter uses the phrase looking for three times in these three verses. The idea being expressed is one of expectancy, of waiting with alertness, of being ready. This idea of preparing ourselves spiritually for the promise of our eternal inheritance is found throughout the Word of God. The Greek word used here for looking is prosdokao, and it's in the present tense, which indicates that this is our habit of lifestyle now, today. In other words, every day of our lives are focused on, guided by our looking for the coming of the day of the Lord, looking for the establishment of that new heavens and new earth, and diligently preparing ourselves for all these things to come about. Preparing to step into eternity. Preparing to be worthy of receiving the kingdom of God. If you and I are living lives that reflect the heart and mind of Jesus Christ, then we are living as an example of the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors of that kingdom, as we heard about yesterday. That means in every aspect of our lives. Not just when we're around one another on the Sabbath, not while we're just here at God's feast, but even in our most private moments. Christ said, "By their fruits you will know them." Are we producing fruit, spiritual fruit, for the kingdom of God? Are we daily seeking repentance so that the fruit that we do bear is worthy of the repentance that we seek? When people look at how we conduct our personal lives, especially while we're here at the feast, which pictures the world as it will be under the rule of that kingdom, they must see in us the kingdom of God. If we want others to desire to enter that kingdom as much as we do, then they must see in us a people living for and by the kingdom of God. They must see us, brethren, as a people worthy of receiving the gift of the kingdom of God.